Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we want to read verses 9 through 21 together. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind with one another and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, these verses that we just read at first glance seem to appear, in a sense, kind of like a bunch of random ideas and statements, a bunch of random sentences thrown together at the end of a chapter. At first glance, it's almost like Paul is giving a several PS's here, you know, like you would at the end of a letter. Oh, you know, PS this and, you know, PS that. But in actuality, there is a common principle that runs through the whole of these verses. And it's the principle of love. It's the same principle that we see in each one of the studies that we've looked at that Paul has done on the gifts of the Spirit and the function of the body of Christ. You see it in Ephesians 4, where Paul says that the goal or one of the aspects of our maturity is that we would be growing in love. And there in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where Paul deals with the gifts of the Spirit mentioned there and their purpose and place in the body, right smack dab in the middle of them in chapter 13, he gives an entire chapter to focus on this principle and this idea of love. You see, it's an overriding principle that stands really as the cornerstone of the whole discussion on the gifts of the Spirit, and it's a connecting aspect of the study on the function and purpose of the body of Christ. It was Jesus who said that the world will know us by our love. And Paul said there in the book of 1 Corinthians that without love, I mean, you can have all the gifts, you can have position or whatever in the body of Christ, but if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Because really, our goal as a church and as individuals is to reveal the love of Christ to the world. So here in these verses that we just read, Paul is connecting here in his study on the function of the body and the gifts of the Spirit mentioned here in Romans chapter 12. He's connecting it with this principle of love, and Paul is showing us here what true agape love is to look like in three different places. In verses 9 through 13, we have a description of what true love looks like in the church. In verses 14 through 16, we have a description of what true agape love is to look like in the world in general. What I mean by that is whether you're dealing with believers or unbelievers. And then in verses 17 through 21, we have a description of what true love is to look like in the midst of conflicts. Now, in our study last week, we focused on that first category, what true love is to look like in the midst of the church. And I'd like to just do a quick review for you. First of all, Paul says that our love is to be sincere. Let it be without hypocrisy, he says. Secondly, that we are to hate the sin and love the sinner. Abhor what is evil, but cling to what is good. Paul also mentioned there that our love is to be a committed love, realizing that we are family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And our love is to, a true love is that which regards others above ourselves. And true love is that which is energetic. It's a fervent love. He says, let your love be fervent in spirit. And it's a love that rejoices in hope. And it's a love that responds to the needs of others and is given over to hospitality. This morning, we want to look at the last two, the first being what true love looks like in the world in general. Look at verse 14. We see here that true love is that which speaks well of those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, the Bible says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you are seeking to live your life for the Lord, one of the things that is a given that you will encounter and go through is you will encounter persecution. Now, perhaps you're here and you're somewhat new in the Lord, and maybe you haven't experienced this yet. Maybe you could relate to this little six-year-old girl by the name of Amy, who, not my daughter, but it was another six-year-old, who wrote this particular letter to her pastor. She said, "Dear preacher, I heard you say to love our enemies. I'm only 6 years old, and I do not have any yet. I hope to have some when I'm 7. Your friend, Love Amy." Maybe you can relate to little Amy. You don't have any yet, but no, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. There will be those who come after you. There will be those who don't like you. Maybe it'll be in the form of a loss of a job because of your faith, because of a stand maybe that you took and you lost your job because of that. I'm sure there are some here in this room who have experienced that very thing. Or maybe not getting the deserved promotion that you deserve because you aren't, quote unquote, one of the guys or one of the gals there in the office. Perhaps for some of you who are in school here, that persecution would come at school through the form of ridicule because of your faith. Or maybe in your family, for some of you who have family members that don't know Christ and they don't understand you because of you call yourself a Christian and they look at you like you're some kind of a nut or some, kind of religious fanatic. Persecution comes in many shapes and forms. But the truth of the matter is if we're seeking to live for the Lord, a thing that we can count on is that we will encounter persecution. The question is, what do we do about it? Paul says, bless them that persecute you. Speak well of them. In other words, don't fall into that trap of bad-mouthing these people that come against you because of your faith. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he told us that we should pray for those and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. Keep your place here. Let's look at what Jesus said. Beginning in verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also." I heard the story of a pastor who was talking about his son who was in high school. And his son was a pretty strapping young man. And in this particular school, they knew he was a Christian. They knew he was a pastor's son. And there was a group of kids that harassed this kid endlessly. And one day they were pushing him around and trying to provoke him. But the boy just wouldn't get into it. And finally, this one kid got some boldness up and he punched this pastor's son right in the face. And this pastor's son turned and looked at him and he turned his face and he says, "Why don't you hit me again right here?" And that kid reared back and he punched him again right on the other side of his cheek. And then that pastor's son beat the heck out of that kid. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus meant when he told us to turn the other cheek. But that's the way that this young man interpreted it. But really, he was telling us to show love to people who would come against us by not getting caught up in what they were doing, not reacting and behaving the way that they would react and behave by lashing back at them. In fact, skip down to verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what regard or what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The tax collectors were the lowlifes of the society in Jesus' day. And in verse 48, he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now understand, nowhere in the law did it teach that one was to hate their enemies. In fact, in passages like Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 5, it indicates just the opposite. And Jesus defined our enemies as those who would curse us, hate us, or exploit us for selfish gain. And since Christian love is to be an act of the will and not simply an emotion, Jesus has all the right in the world to command us to love our enemies. I mean, after all, that's what he did. Romans 5 tells us that he loved us even when we were his enemies. Now, we can show this type of love, blessing those who curse us and doing good to them by praying for them. In fact, it's in prayer, or when we pray for our enemies, that I think it actually makes it easier for us to love them. Because it's true what it said of prayer is that prayer changes things. And one of the first things that prayer changes when you're praying in this fashion is it changes you. God begins to work in your heart. In fact, it's been said that prayer takes the poison out of our attitudes. And that's true. Now, Jesus gave several reasons for this commandment to love our enemies. Number one, in verse 45, that this kind of love is a mark of maturity. It's a mark proving that we are sons of the Father and not merely just children. Secondly, in verse 45 also indicates that it's godlike, that the Father shares his good things with those who oppose him. And it suggests that our love creates a climate of blessing that makes it easy to win our enemies and to make them our friends. Our love is like sunshine and rain that the Father sends down so graciously. I mean, our love can be as refreshing as a summer rain in the midst of a heat storm. I mean, you've experienced that where it's just blazing outside and even your air conditioning can't even help. It's so hot. And suddenly it just clouds up one day and the rain starts coming down and it cools everything off and you find yourself just going, man, who cares if it's raining? Let's go outside because it's so refreshing. Or on the other end of the spectrum, we don't get this a lot living here in California, but when I lived up in Oregon, we'd have, 3 months where it would just be gray all the time. And it was great, man, when the sun would break through and the clouds would move away and you would find just, it'd be like somebody just pumped, a bunch of life into you, the sun coming out. It was just, it could be very, those months where it was like that, dreary and gray like that could be so depressing. And that's what the Lord is saying here, is that our love can have that type of an effect on those who don't like us. It can be like sunshine in the midst of gray, or rain falling down in the midst of a heat storm. I read an interesting example, I think, of this. It happened when some missionaries, the very first missionaries, went to Alberta, Canada. And they were opposed there by a young Cree Indian chief by the name of Maskpatan. But this young man eventually gave his life to Christ. He eventually accepted the Lord. But shortly after his conversion, one of the members of the Blackfoot tribe who hated Maskpatan went and killed his father. Now, young Chief Maskpatan rode into the village, the Blackfoot village, into that tribe. Rode into the village of this murder and demanded that he be brought before him. And confronting this guilty man, he said, "You shall ride my best horse, and you shall wear my best clothes." And this guy was amazed and filled with remorse. And he responded and said to Masvetan, "My son, now you have killed me." You see, the hate in his heart was erased by Masvetan's forgiveness and his kindness. And that's what happens when we love our enemies. In fact, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, said that a soft answer turns away wrath. The third thing that we see here that Jesus mentions is that it's also a testimony to others. In verse 47, he says, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Now, this is a good question that Jesus brings here. God expects us, you see, to live on a much higher plane than those people in the world who return good for good and evil for evil. As Christians, we are told to return good for evil as an investment of love. And the word in the first part of verse 48 that he uses for perfect is a word that doesn't speak of being sinless in regards to us, but it's a word that speaks of being mature, of being complete as sons of God. As Christians, we have the opportunity to live our lives and conduct ourselves on one of three levels. We can return evil for good, which is the satanic level. That's how Satan operates. We can return good for good and evil for evil, which is the human level. Or we can return good for evil, which is the divine level. And that's the level that the Lord has called us to live on, is that divine level that returns good for evil. As God's children, we must do more than give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You see, that's the basis for justice. That's justice. But we are to live on a different basis. We are to live on the basis of mercy, where we extend undeserved favor to those who have wronged us. Undeserved favor to those who come against us. That's the plane upon which the Lord calls us to live. And the truth of the matter is, the Father shows His enemies love, and He seeks to make Him His children. He desires that we would assist Him in this. As we love our enemies, that we would be revealing and really being reflections of Him and His heart to those people who would come against us. Turn back over to Romans. So Paul says, first of all here, this is what true love looks like in the midst of persecution. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them. Speak well of them. And I want to just point out to you that this isn't natural. It's not natural for us to respond in this way in our human nature and in our flesh. That's why we need to call upon the supernatural power of the Lord that only comes through His Holy Spirit. Calling upon the Holy Spirit to empower us to love in this type of way and to conduct ourselves with this type of love. Now, the second thing that Paul mentions here is that true love identifies with the ups and downs of human life. Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep," he says. Now, in this life, whether you're a believer or not, you are going to encounter good times and not so good times. You are going to encounter times of where things are going good and times when things are going bad. Now, we live, though, in a dog-eat-dog world. We live in a world that is filled with selfishness, where people often have the tendency to belittle others' blessings, to belittle other people's blessings out of their own jealousy. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, a person maybe gets a promotion at work, and someone who's jealous will respond and say, "Oh, they must have felt sorry for him." Or a gal who's single announces that she's going to get married. And another jealous single lady might respond, "Oh, he must be marrying her for her money," you know. That's the mindset of the world. That's the way of the world. They belittle other people's successes and they laugh at their grief. An example of this, if you have a chance to go spend any time around any schoolyard during recess time, stand there by the fence and listen to the conversation. Watch the kids. I mean, you see this type of wickedness borne out in their actions when they laugh at one who is down or one who is different. Always putting down and laughing at those who are grieving. Belittling those who have success, and oftentimes it carries into adulthood. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, described the characteristics of many in our society. When he characterized our society in this way, our society is filled with indifference, non-commitment, disengagement. There's no sharing or caring. Meals are often eaten with hi-fi headsets turned up loud. Separate bedrooms, each with a personal telephone, TV, turntable, private toilet, and a none of your business type of attitude. No hassles, no conflict, no accountability, no need to share or to reach out. A society characterized by the attitude of, I don't give a rip. That shouldn't be the case with those of us who know the Lord. Paul says, rejoice with people in their victories and weep with them in their struggles. But in order to do that, you have to be a person who is more concerned about others and more in tune to others, who has an eye looking out and watching others than you really do to yourself. You know, we see this same mentality that Paul is talking about modeled for us in the life of our Lord. You recall as he approached there with a group of his disciples, the city of Nain. And as he was coming to that city and there was great, they were rejoicing, those who were with Jesus. They were coming into the city, and while they were coming into the city, there was a funeral procession that was going out. And the people in that funeral procession were weeping, which I think it provides a very interesting contrast of really life with the Lord and without the Lord. Those who were with the Lord were rejoicing, and those who were without the Lord were weeping. But Jesus comes, and he could have just, you know, looked at that scene and said, oh, that's too bad. Someone died, and you know, but that's not my problem, and went on his way. But instead, he saw this woman, this widow, the widow of Nain. He saw that she was grieving and she was hurting. She had already lost her husband, and now she had lost her only child, her son. And Jesus walks over and stops that funeral procession in the middle of it. I mean, they were carrying the casket out. He speaks to the boy. The boy sits up in the casket and he says to him, you know, why don't you go home with your mother? And then everybody was rejoicing, you know. But we see that heart in Jesus, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. Rejoicing in the sense of going and attending the wedding ceremony there in Canaan. And when it got to the point where that young couple would have been weeping at their embarrassment of running out of wine, he turned the water into wine to continue that rejoicing of that celebration. Notice here that Paul doesn't say to preach to those who weep, but to weep with those who weep. Why is it that we can be so good at pointing the finger and judging others, and so bad sometimes at weeping and showing compassion? I mean, a teenager falls away from the Lord, and our tendency is to say, we saw it coming. How come the parents didn't? You know, it's been said concerning the church that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. I think there's a lot of truth to that. One of the things I love in our fellowship is that group that meets on the second Saturday of each month, Parents Praying for Teens. I mean, here's a group of parents that say, I want to stand by you and I want to support you. I want to lift up your hands and intercede for you on behalf of your teenager. And I encourage you, if you have a teenager or if you have a love for teenagers, be a part of that group in praying and coming together. I love this quote from George Fox, a great Quaker pastor, who said, I prayed to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so that I might be able to enter the needs and the conditions of all. I love that. That's the heart that seeks to minister. That's the heart that seeks to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, the last thing that Paul mentions in this section is that true love doesn't show partiality. Verse 16. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Unfortunately, there are those in every single church who strive to try and fit into what they perceive to be the quote-unquote in crowd within the church. Guys, there isn't to be any in crowd within the fellowship. The in crowd is those who are in Christ, and that's all of us who know Him. That's the in crowd. But unfortunately, there are those who strive to try to fit into that group. Maybe it's those that they look at and see as maybe being important because they oversee different ministries. It might be people on the pastoral staff, or in some churches, it's even those who are affluent. Well, Paul says, don't do that. In essence, what Paul is saying here is to be yourself. Don't try to be someone or something that you're not, but be humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. In other words, don't try to impress people with your wisdom or with your insights or with your knowledge to try to gain their approval. Just be yourself. If you recall, we talked about this in our very first study as we were looking at this subject of the function of the body here in Romans chapter 12. Because there in verse 3, look at it, Paul says, "For I say to you that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, we looked at this in detail in that first study where Paul was saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly or realistically. And I noted in that study that the word measure there at the end of verse 3 could also be translated standard, which I think makes a lot of sense in the context of which Paul is talking about here. The idea is that each believer has a standard of faith by which he is to measure himself, and the standard is Christ. Paul, you see, is not asking that we would measure ourselves by our feelings, which are going to go up and down, by our successes, which are going to be few or many. And he's not asking us to measure ourselves by comparing ourselves with others. That one husband would look at another and say, man, I treat my wife a lot better than that guy. I'm a lot better husband than he is. Or a dad might look at another brother and see him dealing with his children and say, you know what, I'm a much better father than him. Or that any of us would, as Christians, would look at another and say, you know what, man, I must be doing pretty good in my faith because I'm a lot better than that person. That type of attitude, that type of mentality creates a partiality. It creates an attitude of putting down others and looking at others in just the wrong kind of light. No, Paul said our standard is Christ. He's the standard. And when I see myself in light of Him, you know what? It's both sobering and humbling because I see how much I fall short. I see the areas that God still has to work on me. It's sobering. It's humbling. It's also, though, encouraging because I'm reminded that God is doing a work in me, that He who began a good work in me says, I will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God's goal in working in our life is actually to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus. But when I see myself in light of Christ, in comparison to Christ, I'm reminded of how far I have to go, of how much work the Lord still has to do in me, and it helps me to see others in that same light. It helps me to see others with a compassion and realizing, you know what, God's not finished with that brother. God's not finished with that sister yet. He's still working on him. So it's a love that doesn't show partiality. So we see three things here in this section that Paul points out. It's a love that speaks well of those who persecute you. It's a love that identifies with the ups and downs of human life. And it's a love that doesn't show partiality. That's what love looks like in the world in general. Now we want to look at what Paul explains concerning how love, true love, agape love, is to look like in the midst of conflict. Look at verse 17. First of all, true love doesn't seek to avenge itself. He says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now again, I want to point out what Paul is saying here is not natural. It's not the natural tendency to respond in this type of way. Our natural tendency is to hit back when we've been hit. When someone criticizes your child, for instance, I mean, you want to respond by firing back and criticizing their kid. When someone comes against you, the natural reaction of our flesh is to put up our defenses and to fire back at that individual. It's not natural to turn the other cheek. So to do so, to live on this type of a level means two things. It means we're going to have to trust God and we're going to have to depend upon His Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's saying here. Trust the Lord, realizing vengeance is His. Now, David is a classic example of this principle. David was appointed to be a servant to Saul the king, to come before Saul and to comfort him by playing his harp when Saul was besought by this distressing spirit. But Saul looked at David and he saw in David that God's anointing was on this young man, and he was jealous. And several times he took and sought to pin David to the wall, which was a nice way of saying that he was throwing his spear at him to try and kill him, to make him an ornament, you know, on his wall there. And when it got to the point that David realized, you know what, I think it's getting kind of dangerous hanging around the palace, and this guy's out to take my life, that David decided to take off. And he spent, check this out, the next 15 years living as a fugitive, being chased all around Israel in Canaan by this madman, King Saul. I mean, you think you have problems, you know? 15 years David had to endure this type of treatment. But what's interesting is, although he had many, many opportunities to take matters into his own hands and to avenge himself, David knew that King Saul was God's responsibility. Even when others came to him, when it was a perfect setup where Saul was right before him and he could strike, and they would come and they would spiritualize the situation and say, hey, look, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. David, this is the Lord. David said, no way, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. In fact, one particular situation took place when David and his men were hiding in a deep cave, and Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. And as he took off his robe and kind of set it down there, David's men encouraged him, now here's your chance. And David crept up there and he took his knife and he cut off a piece of Saul's robe. And when Saul went back out and went down into the valley to be with his troops, David came up on the cliff and he said, look, Saul, I had my chance, and you know, I have this piece of your robe. I could have killed you right then and there. Then David repented for even doing that, for even cutting off, you know, avenging himself in that type of way by cutting off Saul's robe. You read through 1 Samuel, and one of the things that is just remarkable about David in this whole situation over this 15-year period is you never once even hear him speaking wrongly or harshly about Saul to anyone. Although Saul was slandering David's name that whole time throughout the whole kingdom. But David reserved his frustration and his complaining to the Lord. He brought his heart and his frustration to his God concerning Saul. So true love isn't that which seeks to avenge itself. And secondly, true love returns evil with good. Verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in Paul's day, this is an interesting passage. And it sometimes is taken the wrong way. You see, in Paul's day, when a fire went out in a home, it was a real problem to reignite it. They didn't use matches in those days to light fires. They used coals. Therefore, if someone's fire was out, the women who lived in the neighboring homes there would carry live coals in clay jars upon their head to share with the person who had no fire. So the implication here that Paul is talking about by making reference to this passage, which we also find in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 25, is that this is not seeking to bless someone or being kind to your neighbor in order to burn them, you know, to make them so convicted by your love that they just can't stand it anymore, but actually to bless them, to warm them in order to ultimately win them to Christ. It's placing coals of fire on their head. It's like carrying over the fire to help get theirs going again. A great act of kindness, a great act of love. I'll close with this story. This is actually the reason why I was late. It's actually not that great of a story, but I did like it a lot. Together, 9 physically handicapped people conquered Mount Rainier. One of the mountain climbers, get this, had an artificial leg. Another was epileptic. 2 were deaf. 5 were blind. Despite these handicaps, the 9 successfully negotiated the 14,000-foot climb and got back down again. They were asked how they managed to perform this amazing feat, and one of the blind members simply put it this way: we had a lot of help from one another on the trip. I like that because we're in a journey. Pilgrims here, walking with the Lord. And the only way that we're going to be able to climb the mountain, so to speak, continue going upward and onward in our life with the Lord, is as we help one another and as we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to help us, to strengthen us. That's what the body's all about, helping one another grow and mature in our walks with the Lord. And there's no way, the Bible tells us, that we can successfully negotiate life's journey without that help from our brothers and sisters, stirring one another up. And the reason is because we're handicapped, all of us, in one way or another. We're all flawed because of sin. But we all have a place within the body. And the thing that makes the body of Christ so great is in the areas where I'm weak, other people are strong. If I was the guy in this church that had to get up here and lead us in worship, we'd be in big trouble. Because I can't sing and I can't play. But it's a blessing that we've got some people who God has anointed to do that. And so we come together to scale the mountain, to go forth. And when we're using our gifts and functioning in the way in which God desires that we would here within the body, it's a powerful and awesome thing. And the love of Jesus Christ flows forth from our lives. And the world takes notice. And they say, man, there's something going on there. I see something different in those people. I see something that I don't see in the world. May that be true in our lives. May it be true in this fellowship. I think what Paul is saying here could be summed up by what he said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. It says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. May that be true. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being our God. For giving us, Lord, your Spirit to come alongside of us, to equip us, to empower us, to gift us, and to help us function in such a way that as a body we would glorify you, we would build up each other, and we would reflect and reveal your love to the world. Lord, do that work within us. Help us, Lord, to realize that, man, in and of ourselves, we can't do it. We can't live on this type of standard. So fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, even today. Empower us. In Jesus' name, amen.